2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have not done so according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. That's as far as we'll read from this part of God's holy word. And again, for our text this morning, going back to Psalm 119 at verse 50, my comfort in suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. Worship should be a joyful occasion. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And baptisms in particular, friends, are joyful occasions. This morning we witnessed the baptism of little Benjamin Viewick. I mentioned Jacob's prophecy about Benjamin in Genesis 49. But it's in Genesis 35, boys and girls, that you read of the birth of Benjamin. And the day of Benjamin's birth was a day of sorrow. The day of Benjamin's birth in the Bible was a day of great sorrow. Genesis 35, 16, Jacob and his family, then they moved on from Bethel, and while they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." And as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. And so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. There's a baby, boys and girls, that has two names. His mother named him one thing, but his father named him something else. And it's a mixture there of great joy and sorrow, isn't it? As Jacob receives his youngest beloved, Benjamin, but loses his wife, Rachel. Ben-Oni means son of my pain, or son of my sorrow, or son of my trouble. And we see how that very much was the case as Rachel dies in childbirth. But Jacob somehow comes to the birth of his son and doesn't continue to let that son be named Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, but instead names him Benjamin, son of my right hand, a son of strength, a name of joy and of blessing. What a mingling together in the naming of this boy of joy and sorrow. But that's a picture of life, isn't it? Isn't life just continually a mixture of joys and sorrows, even for the people of God? You know, today we have witnessed a joyful baptism. But even as a family comes forward, and we see a baby baptized, there may also be many sadnesses in a congregation, many troubles and trials. In fact, there may be some instances of sorrows and sadnesses that are actually exacerbated by being at a baptism. They're actually made more intense being at a baptism. Just the way that often at times of a wedding, time of great joy, there can be great heart sorrows. And the people that attend a wedding for all sorts of reasons, and the very joy of the wedding magnifies the sorrow in the hearts of people. So you see a family come up here, and beautiful family, lovely children, very well behaved. See them present their child for baptism. And you may be sitting here this morning, and that very witnessing of a baptism only brings out to you more issues of sorrow or trouble that you have in your own family. Maybe your own marriage. Maybe with your own children. And you sit there in the congregation and it goes through people's minds, and I know it does because they've told me so. You come and witness a baptism like this and you say, why isn't my family as perfect as the Viewicks? And you chuckle, but we do that, don't we? You see this family and say, oh, look at them. They have so much blessing. They have so much to be thankful for. Look at that marriage. Look at those healthy children, full of life and energy. In the church, so many blessings. Why isn't my family as perfect as the Viewicks? Of course, you speak to them after, and they'd be the first to tell you what a delusion that would be to think. They know their own troubles and struggles and sorrows. Sorrow and suffering all around us. Not just within our own lives, but in our culture all around us. You know, I don't know if it's just this week, probably not, but so many accidents on the highways claiming the lives. I heard of one mother who has to look on the television to see a vehicle. She says, "That looks like our car." And her grandfather and her three children killed in a car accident on the highway by a drunk driver. You know, in God's providence, today the baptism of a covenant child is the same day as the life chain event. What a striking providence that is. And how much sorrow there is in the world. Proverbs 14:10 says, "Each heart knows its own bitterness." Each heart knows its own bitterness. And even on days of great joy, and occasions of great rejoicing, each heart knows its own bitterness. There's a Dutch saying, every house has its cross. Every family has its sorrows. Each heart knows its own bitterness. And so this morning, remembering these things, but yet in light of the sacrament of baptism as well, and in light of that baby Benjamin in the Bible in Genesis 35, who can be named both son of my sorrow and son of my right hand, our text this morning is from Psalm 119, verse 50, which says, "My comfort in suffering is this, your promise gives me life." My comfort in suffering is this, your promise gives me life. And the psalm writer there refers to my suffering. It's very personal, my suffering. He had his suffering. He speaks a little bit about it in that portion of Psalm 119. He had his suffering, and you have yours this morning. Now, of course, we'd be wrong to focus exclusively and only on our sufferings. There's much that we have to be thankful for in life. Matthew Henry, I think, puts it well when he said, "Because we feel most our own burden and cannot be persuaded to reconcile ourselves to it, we are ready to cry out, 'Surely never was sorrow like unto my sorrow.' Whereas," he points out, "if our troubles were to be thrown into a common stock with those of others, and then an equal dividend made, share and share alike, we should each of us say, 'Pray, give me my own back again.'" If you think of all the suffering in the world, and that would be put into one pot, and we got an equal share, we'd be reminded to count our blessings every day. And there's wisdom in that. But we do have sorrow. There's no getting around it. My suffering, along with the psalmist. There are things that God has taken away from us that we wanted to keep. And there are things that God has given us that we wish he would take away. And you know, it's the taking away, really, that it's at the heart of sorrow, isn't it? It's the taking away. Even when God gives us things in his providence, the giving of things involves the taking away of things, and it's the taking away that gives us sorrow. The things he gives bring sorrow in what is at the same time loss. Just think of it. You get car trouble. And you sorrow at the loss of what? Time and money. That's why car trouble bothers you, because you lose time and money. It's much more significant than that. God gives you sickness or some kind of disability or infirmity. And you sorrow at what? You sorrow at the loss of your health, of your ability, of your independence, of your mobility, all those things. We're given the news of a death of a loved one. That's what God gives us in his providence. But you sorrow at the loss in terms of the relationship on earth. The psalmist goes on to mention in Psalm 119 how people are mocking him and deriding him. We receive insult and mockery for Christ's sake. That's what we receive. But often we can sorrow at that, And there can be suffering and persecution, but what is it that we are losing when we are mocked or insulted? It's the loss of pride or reputation. That's what's really getting at us. When Paul and Silas were in prison and facing persecution and experiencing it, they sang and rejoiced. How did they do that? They obviously knew that what they had received and what they would receive in the gospel was far more than whatever could be taken away from them in this life. And so in the Bible, friends, we see that even in suffering, Christians have comfort. Believers can rejoice. And this is what our text says. My comfort in suffering is this: your promise gives me life. And just three brief points I'd like to bring out from this verse this morning on comfort. First, this verse presents to us a test of comfort. A test of comfort. Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm, poem. That means each section of eight verses begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the letter in this section is the first letter of the Hebrew word for the word remember. And we see that in this section of Psalm 119, but also the Hebrew word for this, just that demonstrative pronoun, this. And that's the word that verse 50 begins with. The NIV translates it and puts it a little bit later. My comfort in suffering is this. There's the word in English. But really the verse begins with it. And so it's very emphatic. This is my comfort in my suffering. This is it. You see the emphasis. It's right at the beginning. This is my comfort. Not that or the other thing. In my sorrow and suffering, this is where I turn. This is it. This my comfort in affliction, as we sing. And you see, the emphasis there of the psalmist immediately presents us with a test. A point of examination, a question about our own lives. Where do I turn? This is his testimony, but what's mine? Where do I turn? Where do I find comfort? He says, this is my comfort in affliction. And it's almost as if the Spirit of God then whispers to each one of us, where's yours? Where's yours? This is mine, says the believer. Says the Christian, where's yours? Where's your comfort? You know, we hear people talk about creature comforts, the creature comforts, physical or material things that bring us ease and that bring comfort into our lives. And certainly we all enjoy those things. They're not wrong in and of themselves. You know, we're not masochistic, ascetic believers that say, no, I need to sleep without any clothes on in the snow like Martin Luther tried to do. No creature comforts. No, we enjoy them. They're blessings from God. But here's the question. Are they the ultimate source of your comfort? The psalm writer, you see, focuses in on, this is my comfort. Did he not enjoy then a warm house and nice clothes and good food? Of course he did. Like everyone else. But in his sorrow, he says, this is my comfort. What's your comfort? Just creature comforts? Are creature comforts the first thing, the last thing, and everything in between for you in terms of comfort? Here's the perhaps more probing question. What happens when those things are taken away? Are you left uncomfortable? Without any comfort? Are you miserable, then discouraged, defeated, inconsolable? Do you have anything left if the creature comforts are taken away? What do you turn to? What would you honestly say, this is my comfort? Do you turn to food? People talk about comfort food. Do you seek your comfort from substances? I'm not talking about taking an Advil to relieve a headache, but our drugs or alcohol or pot or whatever it is, your go-to comfort in life, when you just want to get away from that, well, this is what I turn to then. This my comfort. The liqueur Southern Comfort has that name for a reason. Maybe it's relationships. You're putting all your hopes for comfort in some other person. And when they disappoint, you've got nothing left. What is it in your life that when you have it, life is sunshine, but when you don't, life is misery? We have to examine ourselves here. Don't give the pat Sunday school answer. What is it really? When you have it, things are good. When you don't, you're miserable. It's a serious question. And we need to think about it, not just in terms of this life, but especially in light of eternity. It won't do just to think about this short life and think, am I comfortable? There are lots of people. You see, we come and bring the gospel to people and we try to present it that way sometimes. Well, are you in trouble? Are you know, you have difficulties? Life is great. I don't need anything. What do you do then with people? We need to weigh things in light of eternity. Luke 6:24 says, Jesus says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Comfort of this world, that's all you wanted? Fine, you've had it. That's all. That's all then. For eternity, nothing. No comfort. Remember the man in Luke 12:19, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Comfortable life. But he forgot about his soul. Remember the parable in Luke 16, but Abraham replied to the rich man, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here. And you are in agony. The great but now of eternity. The great but now of the last day. You have everything in this life. What good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? And then you face that great but now. But now. Oh, friends, the question of comfort provides a revealing test of our spiritual condition. The second thing we see in this verse is the source of the psalmist's comfort. And this really continues the test in a positive way. My comfort in suffering is this: your promise gives me life. Your promise. This is his comfort, God's promise. Literally, God's word. Many translations have promise here, probably in light of verse 49, just before it. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. Hope is engendered by the promises of God's word, particularly. And so here, this is my comfort in affliction, your word, your promises. What is the source of comfort for a Christian? Ultimately, God's word. God's word. You see, that's the answer to the test. That's what the psalmist says. This is it, God's word. God's precious promises. The promise that he is unchangingly faithful to his people. The promise of forgiveness. The promise of righteousness. I will be your God and you will be my people. The promise of eternal life and eternal blessing. Baptism is a sign and seal, first and foremost, of God's promises to his people and to the church from one generation to another. The promise of righteousness by faith in Christ. The promise which is true for us and our children. That's our hope, the promise of God. That's what every Christian parent puts his hope in, the faithfulness, the promise of God, the work of God, God's word. Because we know ourselves that we can't do what our children need most. God has to do it. God is our comfort, as he's been revealed in his word. Now, on one occasion, a minister named Edwin Hood visited his beloved friend named Benjamin. It's another Benjamin, Benjamin Parsons. But Benjamin Parsons was dying. And his pastor came and asked him, "How are you today, Benjamin?" And he replied, "My head is resting very sweetly on three pillows: infinite power, infinite wisdom, and infinite love." That same preacher quoted that story in a sermon, and some months later, a woman in his congregation approached him with the following story. She said to him, "I recently went through a surgical operation, and it was cruel. I was leaning my head on some pillows on my bed as the surgeons were taking them away. And I said, 'May I not keep them?' And they answered, 'No, we must take them away.'" I don't know why, but that's what they said. "But," said I, "you cannot take away Benjamin's three pillows. I can lay my head on these: infinite power, infinite wisdom, infinite love. This my comfort in affliction: God in his word. God is revealed in his word. Not God of your own imagination, not God of what you think he is or should, but God revealed in his word. God's word and his promises never change. They are constant throughout all of life's changing and challenging circumstances. God promises comfort. God's promises speak about things unseen and eternal. And God's promises give present grace and strength, as well as future glory and blessing. I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, in the age to come, and eternal life. This my comfort in affliction: God's promises, God's word." The first time, interestingly, that comfort is used in the New Testament, it's used in Matthew chapter 2. "A voice heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." That's the murder by Herod of the boys in Bethlehem. And Rachel, speaking of the tribe, the mother of Benjamin, about refusing to be comforted. Refusing to be comforted. Sometimes things in life are so great and so hard and bring such suffering and sorrow that in a sense we can feel like that, refusing to be comforted. What could comfort me in this? Especially the ultimate sorrow of death. Of others, our loved ones, but then of ourselves even. What could be my comfort even in death? Well, the Rachel refusing to be comforted in Matthew 2 is the story of the birth of Christ. That's what it is. That's the only thing, you see, that can bring sorrow into joy, that can bring life out of death and the comfort and joy that there is with that life. God's word, you see, his promises proclaim, in the midst of sin and death, sorrow and suffering, they proclaim life and blessing in Jesus Christ. And that's the third point that we need to be very clear about here: access to comfort. Access to comfort. God's promises, very clearly, are the only source of true, full, and lasting comfort. My comfort in suffering is this: your promise gives me life. Hope and comfort are found in the promises of God. But as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. They are yes and amen in Christ. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. That is so important to remember. Boys and girls, have you heard of the British crown jewels? Have you heard of the British crown jewels? They're kept in the Tower of London. They're guarded by the yeoman warders. They're better known by their nickname, the Beef Eaters. They guard the crown jewels. Some of the most precious jewels in the world are part of the crown jewels kept in the Tower of London. The largest diamond is on the top of the sovereign, the Queen's scepter, the first star of Africa. It's 530 carats. A lot of people getting engaged and married. Anyone have a 530 carat ring? The second biggest is the second star of Africa. 317 carats is in the Imperial State Crown. Those jewels have never been stolen. All the centuries that they've been there, they've never been stolen. Attempts have been made to steal them. One came close. An Irishman named Thomas Blood tried to do it. He ingratiated himself to the guard who was watching the crown jewels, 1671. He passed himself off. He impersonated a minister to try to work his way into the confidence of Mr. Edwards, who was guarding the crown jewels. But even though he got into the room, he knocked Mr. Edwards on the head, stabbed him, tried to steal the jewels. Edwards woke up and sounded the alarm, and Thomas Blood's plot was thwarted. Never been stolen. And boys and girls, it's true for you. You can't just go there and take the crown jewels. You can't do it. But one person can. The Queen. The Queen can go and take those jewels if she wants. Why? Because they're hers. They belong to her. You see, we need to remember that in terms of the promises of Scripture, the precious promises of Scripture. As sinners, we can't just take them. They don't belong to us. We forfeited them because of sin. But Jesus came and lived a perfect life. Died on the cross for sinners. He has right to the precious promises of God. God says he blesses the righteous. That's not me. And that's not you. But it's Jesus. That's why all the promises are yes and amen in him. He is the righteous one. He is the blessed one. And God gives his blessing and his promises only to those then who are trusting in Jesus Christ. It doesn't do just to have the word. It doesn't do just to be baptized. You need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't just steal the promises and steal the comfort. Do you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? What does he say? Send back Lazarus. So that someone back from the dead can convince my brothers. And Aaron says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they won't listen to that, they won't listen even if someone comes back from the dead. What does that mean? The rich man in his life, like his brothers, must have had Moses and the prophets. He had the word of God. He had the promises of God. But he wasn't trusting in Christ. And so he didn't have the promises and he didn't have the comfort that goes along with them. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's why we can have the promises and the comfort, because we're trusting in Jesus Christ. You know, some of you here, as we've been thinking of comfort, you know the Heidelberg Catechism and you know question and answer number one, which actually, you know, probably came directly out of Psalm 119:50. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, you notice that word only. It's not denying other comforts, but it's going right to the heart of the issue. What is your only comfort? This my comfort in affliction. What is your only comfort in life and then particularly in death? Well, that I am not my own, but that I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But you know, I think sometimes even that question is just taken by people. Even people raised in the church and say, well, yeah, we all just have this comfort. we need to memorize the second question. We should memorize them all, but we need to memorize the second question to go along with the first. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. By God's grace, you need repentance. You need repentance from sin, to turn from sin. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And that's by the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, faith, and how I am to thank God for such deliverance. The fruit of new obedience. It's all there. Just can't come and take the comfort. Repentance, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruits of new obedience. Just having the Bible will be no true comfort to you. Just being baptized will be no ultimate comfort to you. Jesus said, you study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. This my comfort in affliction, that your word gives me life. But that life is found in his Son. That life is found in his Son. Every baptism is a call to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every baptism, as we embrace Christ with the hand of faith, is a joy and a comfort to the people of God, because God has set his seal upon his word, which cannot be broken. Apart from Christ, God's promises could never be ours. But through faith in Christ, God's promises could not be more ours than they are. Are you a Christian this morning? You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me put it this way. How can you refuse to be comforted? How can you refuse to be comforted? I'm reading the biography, the autobiography of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. Let me close with this illustration. He speaks of going one day to visit a Mrs. G. Don't know what her name was. Just after she had lost all her fortune. Wealthy lady, somehow lost it all. I could not be surprised that I found her in tears. But she said, I suppose that you think I am crying for my loss. That's not the case. I am now weeping to think that I should feel so much uneasiness about it. After that, I never heard her speak again on the subject as long as she lived. Why now, says Newton, this is just as it should be. Suppose a man was going to York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. Beloved, we are on a way to an eternal city whose builder and architect is God, to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We have all the comfort and joy of the promises of God. And yet, little things happen, big things happen, and we can wring our hands all the while and focus on those things on our way to our inheritance. How can we refuse to be comforted with such great and precious promises that are ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? My comfort in suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows.